The 144,000, they're one of the first groups mentioned. Those who would not accept the mark of the beast, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And most recently we've studied two witnesses who were killed and their bodies lay in the street. And they gave gifts over them, and then finally they were resurrected. I believe that includes them as well. Now John is seeing this great multitude of martyred saints who are victorious over the devil. That sounds mighty good, doesn't it? I'm glad to know, aren't you, that we have read the book. We know how the story ends. Satan loses. He's a defeated foe. It may not look like it now, but he's a defeated foe. And John is seeing the martyred saints singing. Now, look at verse 3 carefully. They sing the song of Moses. Where would we go in the Bible to look up a reference to the song of Moses?
Deuteronomy.
Exodus. Yes, in Deuteronomy. But let's look at Exodus chapter 15 to get a picture of this song of Moses. In fact, this is the first song in the Bible recorded for us. Let me just try to set the stage for us. When Joseph died in Egypt, the Bible says there arose a new Pharaoh over Egypt who knew not Joseph. That's the way the book of Genesis closes. And Joseph's bones are in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Exodus opens, and by the way, the book of Exodus is a book of redemption or a book of deliverance. And I believe it's the Old Testament counterpart to the book of Romans in the New Testament, which is also a book of deliverance, a book of redemption. The book of Exodus opens with the children of Israel in awfully hard bondage in the land of Egypt. The typology of the book is rich. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. The children of Israel are a type of God's people in bondage, and Moses is a type of Christ, our deliverer. And as they're in the land of Egypt, the Bible says that they're groaning, they're laboring under harsh taskmasters, and the Egyptian lords are cracking the whip over their heads and telling them to get back to work. And one of the last things we read about their bondage is that the supplies for the children of Israel to make bricks are withdrawn to make their work harder. The Egyptians are afraid that the Israelites are getting stronger and stronger, and one day they will rise up against them. So they're keeping them out in the fields making bricks, keeping them separated and scattered so that they can't collaborate and plan a rebellion. The picture of a sinner in the world. And beloved, Satan has dominion over the unsaved soul. They are locked in chains. The unsaved are locked, and they are under Satan's dominion. They are children of the devil. 1 John tells us that there are only two kinds of children in the world. Children of God and children of the devil. That's the picture of the unsaved, that they're laboring under sin, a miserable existence in the world. But then the Lord provides a deliverer, Moses. Moses is born, and the Bible says that he is a fair child, a goodly child. And Amram and Jochebed obey the Lord, and they take Moses and place him away in a little ark and put him in the bulrushes. And here the sovereign hand of God is exciting as we see Pharaoh's daughter going down to the brink of the river to bathe, and she hears perhaps the crying of the little baby, and she pulls back the covering and she says, "Behold, it's a Hebrew child." Now, where should that Hebrew child have been? Dead. Why would Pharaoh's daughter disobey her father's command to have all the children in Egypt, male children, Hebrew children, destroyed? Well, extra-biblical historians tell us that Pharaoh's daughter was somewhat of a rebel. She didn't appreciate her father at all. And she was willing to take this opportunity to rebel against her father. But whether that's the case or not, we know that God, in his sovereign goodness, arranged for Moses to be cared for by none other than his own mother. And in addition to this, Pharaoh's daughter paid her to take care of the baby. Isn't that exactly like the Lord? And isn't it amazing that Moses' sister just happened to be there when Pharaoh's daughter discovered the little baby in the ark of bulrushes? All the sovereign hand of God. And so Moses was raised in all the learning and education in Egypt for 40 years. The life of Moses is divided into three segments of 40 years each. He was learning in Egypt. He was lording in Egypt. And finally, he was leading the children of Israel. And his first 40 years, he was in the schools of the Egyptians. And the Bible says that being a son of Pharaoh, at least an adopted son, he was in line for the throne. He was next in line, even named after the leaders in Israel, Thutmose and so forth. And when Moses was touched by the Lord as he saw the awful bondage of the children of Israel, the book of Hebrews says that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Moses identified with the children of Israel. Well, we know the story from there, don't we? Moses went into the presence of Pharaoh, and with 10 distinct judgments, God separated the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. And each one of those judgments was a judgment against the gods of Egypt. There were at least 82 of them. Flies, frogs, the river Nile, there were agricultural gods, Pharaoh himself was considered a god. And God said through Moses, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And through a series of judgments, and I think they all took place within about a year's time, through a series of judgments, we come to the last judgment, which was the death of the firstborn. And God came to Moses and said, speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord God that I should let these people go? They're going nowhere. And so the Lord gave Moses these directions that we're all familiar with. Take a lamb, kill the lamb, collect the blood in a basin, take a little bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and walk up to your doorpost on both sides and across the top, and with that bunch of hyssop, sprinkle blood on both sides, posts, and across the top. Remember that in those days that they were known to be outstanding citizens or military generals or whatever accomplishments they were proud of, they would put them on their doorposts. You could walk up to a man's doorpost and see whether he was a mayor, whether he was a general, whether he was a famous warrior, whoever he was. The Bible says, over all the accomplishments of men, sprinkle the blood. Because the accomplishments of men mean nothing in salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And so Moses took the blood of the sacrificial lamb, a lamb for a nation, and then there was a lamb for every house. And then it says, your lamb. And there are three applications of this wonderful truth. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the lamb for a nation. He's the lamb for a house. Scripture says that all who come to him can be saved. But then there is the personal application. Your lamb shall be without blemish and without spot, so that all of us this morning can say, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God that gave himself to the church, but he's my lamb who gave himself for me. And so when blood was applied, this was the probation. If there is blood on the doorpost, then I will pass over you. So where do we get the word Passover? I will pass over you. And to this very day, when Jews, Orthodox Jews, celebrate Passover, they are literally celebrating the death and the shed blood of a sacrificial lamb. Passover. Passover. But where the blood was not shed, the firstborn of every family would be slain. Now, it seems to me when the children of Israel sprinkled that blood on the doorpost, I can imagine one of the father can't you going out and telling his older children, kids, go out to the flock and bring the very best lamb that's there. It could have even been a pet lamb, because many of them were domestic. While this is not a pretty scene, you can imagine the father of the house taking a sharp butcher knife in front of the kids. And while the kids are watching, taking that knife and slitting the throat of and collecting the blood, and as that crumpled body lay in the dust, the father, probably with tears in his eyes, with children, kids, God demands sin. Sin is so horrible that blood must be shed. God has promised the coming Redeemer, but until he, this is the way we prove our faith in the coming Savior. Can't you imagine what the children must have said? But Dad, what did the lamb do? Nothing. But it's life for a life. It's blood for sin. Those kids learned, didn't they? The holiness of God. And you can imagine, kids, you know how they are. But Dad, why don't we just take the lamb and tie him up at the doorpost? And when the destroying angel comes through, he'll see that at least we made an effort to take a lamb. Does he have to kill him? Or you can imagine some of the kids saying, yeah, I've got plenty of frogs out back. What we'll do is just crush them, collect this blood, put it on the doorpost, and we'll have the blood on the doorpost and our lamb too. We can take the lamb with us into the wilderness. Father insisted, it's the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Beloved, it is not the worship of pain that saves us. It's not bringing fruits and vegetables, the works of our hands. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Precious blood. It's not gold and silver, but it's the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How much God values that blood, you and I can never enter into. But we know that one drop of that blood was sufficient to wash away the sin of the entire world. He shed his blood. Now, when the children of Israel shed the blood, where were they to go? Inside, and what inside? And the Bible says that the angel of the Lord came through the land of Egypt at midnight and looked upon the doorpost, and he was looking for one thing, it was the shed blood. Now again, when they were inside, they may have been wringing their hands, they may have been wiping their brow, they may have been wondering, is that all it's going to take? The blood? Is it enough? The shed blood? Is there something else we can do? Try to remember this. The blood makes us safe. The word makes us sure. The blood of Jesus Christ makes us safe. The word of God makes us sure. I believe there are some people who are saved and are not sure of it. They've not trusted the word sufficiently. Your assurance comes by believing what God has said, right? So they were behind the blood sprinkled door, and they were just as safe as they could possibly be, but they may not have been sure. The only way you and I can be absolutely sure of our salvation is when we, by simple faith, believe what God says. When we trust that Christ as our Savior, then we believe what God says. And many verses come to mind. One of them is Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whose word is that? God's word. For whosoever, who is it for? So, it's for anyone. Please don't say it's just for the elect. Because the elect make all of those in the mind of God, according to his foreknowledge, who knew would come to Christ before he ever created the world itself. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. And then looking back upon those who have been saved, we can say, behold, the elect of God. So, whosoever will. For whosoever shall call, the simplicity. What does it mean to be saved? Well, you call upon the name of the Lord, don't you? I'll never forget a little kid in vacation Bible school several years ago. We had a day camp and a swimming pool for the kids to cool off in at lunch break. This little kid stood about this tall. He was the braggart of the camp.
And we asked him if he could swim, and he said, if anybody in this camp can swim, I can. So we put a little rope across the middle of the pool, and we asked the kids to dive off the pool and swim from one end to the other. Then we would stamp their hands saying that we needed them to swim. This little kid dived off the diving board and sunk like a rock. He could not swim a bit. And he came up bubbling and spurting, crying for help. And one of the lifeguards said, well, you still got too much energy. Let him go back down another. So he went down again, and he came up the second time, not quite as lively. And the lifeguard said, not yet. Not yet. We're under control here, but not yet. He went down another time, and by the time he came up, he was ready to be saved. He was calling upon the name of the lifeguard. When we have been convicted of our sin, we go down under conviction, and when we come up ripe and ready to be saved, we're calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the simplicity of it. Lord, save me. I don't believe anyone is in hell because they didn't understand how to be saved. They're there because they didn't want to be saved. So the scope of it is whosoever. The simplicity is shall call. And the wonderful salvation of it is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My, how wonderful. It's a wonderful verse. There are many who didn't like it. But the children of Israel were in this home where the blood was shed, the angel of the Lord saw the blood and passed over them, and at midnight the call went out, all of those covered by blood, begin your march, begin your journey. And about 2 million of them, under the leadership of Moses, left the land of Egypt and started for the land of Israel. And we come to chapter 15, right before crossing the Red Sea, which was a natural barrier to leaving the land of Egypt and moving into the wilderness, per se. The children of Israel came to the Red Sea, and obviously they were locked in. And they turned around and saw all the hosts of Pharaoh and all of his armies and chariots rushing up behind them. So no sooner than 3 days into their salvation, God has allowed a fire trial. What did they do? Well, Moses received word from the Lord and lowered his rod over the Red Sea. And beloved, the Bible specifically says that the walls of the Red Sea were rolled back. And to help us to understand that this was a miracle from God, the Bible says the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. Not mud, dry ground. Not one water, not one drop of water of judgment touched them. And I believe personally, and I wouldn't press this point, but personally I believe that since Hebrews says that they went through the Red Sea by faith, that it seems to me that as they went, the walls opened. They crossed the Red Sea by faith. I don't believe they could see all the way across, but I believe as they walked, the waters of the Red Sea divided. Wouldn't you have loved to hear the conversation going on? And wouldn't you love to see the faces of some of the little children walking through on dry ground looking at these walls of water? It would be like kids walking through a cemetery late at night. With owls shooting. And as they're walking through, the Bible says that the walls are standing, and they get on the other side. And there's no song yet. Pharaoh and the host of his army come rushing behind them. Pharaoh has changed his mind. And he says, I want to bring the children of Israel back. You see the tenacity of Satan? Even when covered by the blood, Satan tries to claim the child of God. Thankfully, he cannot. But he tried. And Pharaoh and all of his hosts are walking by sight, not by faith. They see the Red Sea completely open. And as they step in, the Bible says they come to the part of the Red Sea where when all at once Moses lowers his rod over the Red Sea, the waters crash in upon them and the entire army is drowned. It is then that the children of Israel, look at chapter 15 and verse 1. And let me read from chapter 14. Well, let's read from verse 26. I think it will help us to understand why they sang. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. I'm reading now from chapter 14 and verse 26. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariot and the horsemen. And all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as how many of them? Not one. Typically, Pharaoh and the armies of Pharaoh represent the past of the children of Israel. They represent Satan's power over them. And it says, not so much as one of them remained. Verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And please notice this. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang the children of Israel. And their song was based upon what? Seeing the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When you and I as believers see on the salvation side of the cross that all of our sins have been covered in the precious blood of Christ, and not one of them remains, when that truth really grips us, then we sing. Then sang the children of Israel. Now, if we can sit here for just a moment. How does the Lord like to hear his people sing? Well, you might say, on key. In tune. From the heart, in the spirit, now we're getting better. According to the scripture, joyfully. He wants to hear us off key as well. He just wants to hear us sing. Why do we sometimes in our church services have to work so hard to get God's people to sing? You ever notice that? Some brothers over there just giggling. No song. Why? I believe if we had a fresh view of Calvary before us in preparation for our church services, we wouldn't have to be prompted to sing. We would sing from the heart. This kind of song comes from the children of Israel to the Lord. Not that all of us are going to sing with beautiful voices, but from the heart, in the spirit, with thanksgiving, it would make a difference, wouldn't it? Practically, I believe one of the most attractive things about church services, at least our outreach services, is the singing. And when the people of God are truly joyful and truly happy, singing is marked by happiness and joyfulness. This kind of singing, whether we can understand it or not, brings great joy to the heart of God. In fact, in the New Testament, the Bible says that those spirit-filled are marked by the fact that they are singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts as unto the Lord. Then, what kind of words should our songs be characterized by? Well, someone has already said it, scriptural words, scriptural songs. Not songs so much about our experience and about our emotions, but scriptural songs that glorify the Lord. If you notice this song in chapter 15, it's all about the Lord from start to finish. Look at verse 1 beginning at the middle part. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Look down to verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And all through the song, it's about the Lord, isn't it? I'm afraid that oftentimes the contemporary songs that we hear, you could almost think that they were songs being sung between two human lovers. The idea has become so watered down and so mushy on a Hollywood level that you would almost think that it's just between two friends or two lovers rather than between God and His redeemed people. And I'm not sure what we can do about that except in a Christian way, when somebody's singing that way, just jerk the microphone out of their hand and just make sure it's in a Christian way. Then if you would look, please, at Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here the mark of being spirit-filled is that of singing. The mark of being a carnal Christian is that of murmuring. A murmuring Christian is a Christian out of sync with the Lord. But a singing Christian is one that shows the control of the Spirit of God in their life. Well, there's so much more that could be said, but that's the song of Moses. But then there's another song also in chapter 15 of Revelation. It says the song, verse 3 now, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, or King of nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So there are two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And these martyred saints, the redeemed ones, are singing. They're singing unto the Lord. Heaven is going to be marked by a lot of singing, isn't it? A lot of worship and singing going on to the Lord. I believe the fashion of our singing, the spirit of our singing, the content of our singing, the motive of our singing is very important to the Lord. I'm not an expert in the hymnology of the church. But it seems to me that those songs that have been stamped with something of a mark of permanency are those songs that focus most on the Lord and on His Word. They're the ones that stand the test of time. For example, if I were to ask you this morning about the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, can you sit and listen to that song sung in power without being moved? We're not the right man on our side. That's scriptural, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is on our side. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never fails. That's the kind of song that seems to stand the test of time. And a song that all of us know by heart, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And one was sung from the time we were just little children. I am so glad that my Father in heaven has told him his love and a book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. You can get along on those kinds of songs, can't you? I like to tease one lady in our assembly. Her favorite song is I'll Fly Away. We call that the cream puff song. There's nothing wrong with those songs. They're good songs. But the singing of church historically has marked the church in revival. And the church enjoying the Lord. I believe a lot is said about our song services, about our assemblies, and about our churches in the way we sing. One dear lady called not long ago and said, I want to find a church where the singing is sincere and they're not doing it just for show. She said, do you have a lot of professional singers in your church? And I said, ma'am, we have no professional singers in our church. You'll be awfully happy here. We have people who can sing well, but they're not trained voices. And there's nothing wrong with professional singers. Please understand. I'm simply saying that a redeemed soul sings a purer note in the ear of God than the unredeemed professional soul. God would rather hear a song off-key to His glory than a song sung beautifully correct without a heart of thanksgiving. It means a great deal to the Lord. Now, if you would look briefly at verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And I simply take this to mean that out of the temple come the seven angels, and they have the golden bowls, which are the seven judgments, and they're about to pronounce them. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. I like to think of Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And it goes on to say that just the glory of His train filled the temple. Here the smoke filling the temple speaks of the fury and holiness of God as these seven bold judgments are about to be pronounced on the earth. Timing-wise, again, I believe we're at the last portion of the second half of the tribulation. We're about to see the seven final judgments in these three sets of judgments poured out on the earth. And starting in chapter 16, next time, the Lord willing, we'll see the first bowl of wrath poured out. Well, is there a song that we could sing this morning? Brother Dallas, could you come and lead us in a song you think that all of us know?
I've so many songs.
Just pick one.
I got a suggestion.
How about Dick Ringy?